The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Luke 2:41-50. Every year, his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom of the festival. After those days were over, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming he was in the traveling party, they went on a day's journey. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all of those who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked them. "Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. Have you heard of Apple AirTags? Some of you may already be using them. They've probably been around for a while. I just don't pay attention to these things. But I probably should. The Apple AirTag catchphrase is "lose your knack for losing things," which sounds like something I need to hear. I'm tempted to try them since my things do have the habit of disappearing right when I need them. Maybe when I'm leaving the house, it might be shoes or a jacket or keys or something like that. And I know you're going to say to me, "Well, Stephen, just leave your things in the same place where they belong, and they'll be there when you need them." That's great. I accept that. That's logical. It doesn't always work that way. You may have seen the movie Toy Story. My life sometimes feels a little bit like a key story. I'm pretty sure when I walk away and I'm not looking, they just walk away and leave and go to other places. And so I'm often looking for things right when I need them, and it's not a fun feeling. No matter what you lose, it's not a good feeling. The worst version of this that Maria and I have experienced is losing track of one of our children. We had just moved to Fuquay, so we met up with some other families for a music festival. It was a new place, and it was crowded. And if you know our family, you might think that it was Benjamin who got a little carried away with his excitement and wandered off. Well, you'd be wrong. When the time came to pack up all the folding chairs, to extract, coax Benjamin away from his fun with his friends, looked around and Clara is nowhere to be found. Apparently, she had decided to silently slip away because she was ready for an ice cream. And so she went to go look for the ice cream truck without telling anyone. So in that moment, that feeling of losing a child is pretty terrible. And I can tell you that. And if you've experienced it, then you know what that feels like. It's awful, because not only have you lost something, but you've lost someone who's really important, vulnerable, that you're responsible for. And so it's the worst sort of feeling. I haven't bought any AirTags yet, but in a moment like that, it seems like a really good idea to stick them on my kids. As it happened, a heroic police officer came along, reunited her with her family with just a couple of minutes later. It was not long at all. But it took a lot longer than that for us to get over the feeling of losing her. This morning, Luke chapter 2 is going to give us a glimpse into a similar moment in Jesus' life as he was growing up. When his parents lose him, or at least don't know where he is, for 3 days. At this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is 12 years old, and he's becoming quickly a young man. This story is unique in the New Testament in that it shows us Jesus the boy, pretty unique moment in his life as far as the time of his life. But it is also a surprising story. Here's what I mean. For a long time when I heard this story, I thought it was interesting but a little unimportant. I thought it was just the sort of unimportant little story that people tell around kitchen tables during holidays. But I think you'll see that this story shows us a lot more than is on the surface. In the story, when his parents finally find him, we, the readers, hear Jesus speak for the first time in the Gospel of Luke. And when he does, he introduces himself in a very surprising way. And we find out that there is more to him than meets the eye. So you can think of my sermon this morning as three parts. A three-part introduction to Jesus. So first, let's turn to Luke chapter 2 and meet Jesus the boy. So far, in the Gospel of Luke, we've heard Jesus called several things. He's been called great and son of the most high. He will be a king, we're told, that reigns over the throne of his father David and will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. But the angel Gabriel also tells Mary that Jesus will be called the Son of God. Later, when the angels appear to the shepherds to announce Jesus' birth, they announce that a Savior is born, who is the Messiah, the Lord. Luke 2 is all about the people, God's people, receiving the good news that in Jesus, the one true God has come to live with his people. Emmanuel, Matthew says, God with us. In the past, God has spoken through his prophets. He has appeared, his glory has appeared through the burning bush, in the thunder of Sinai, in the glory cloud, in Solomon's temple. But to come himself and to come as one of us, that is something entirely new. And remarkably, that is exactly what we find in Luke chapter 2. The Son of God has come to us as a baby lying in a manger. But that's the story of Christmas. And that's not the end of Jesus' story, because he doesn't stay in the manger. He grows up just like every other little boy or girl. What's so remarkable about this is that it's so unremarkable. When the Son of God becomes a man, he doesn't take any shortcuts or excuse himself from any of the messiness that is growing up. When the Son of God becomes a man, he becomes fully human. Everything it means to be human, except to sin. He's born to his mother Mary in a normal human birth, and he grows up with all of the learning and the changing that that entails. Sometimes we can be baffled by this idea, and understandably so. Even Christians struggle to understand how it is that the eternal God, the unchanging God, could enter time and become a growing boy. But this is the Savior that we meet in the Gospels. He isn't pretending to be human. He's genuinely a human boy. And that means he's being raised by his parents, and that he grows, and that he learns and changes. Change is rarely comfortable. It's not a part of life many of us would wish for one another, but it's an entirely natural part of being human. We're always learning and forgetting, changing and growing. All of this was true of Jesus. We find this in verse 40. The boy grew up, became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. And in verse 52, right after the episode in the temple that we're looking at today, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and people. So that's us. We do that. But the confusing thing is that God is already perfect. He doesn't need to change. There is no improvement possible for him. So God in his nature does not change or grow. But the Son of God has so completely become human that as a human, he is growing and learning as one of us. So that's what's happening here. Jesus is growing because he's human. I love seeing my children grow as they learn new ideas, master new skills. Andrew is our youngest, and he still isn't really talking, but he is communicating. He's vocalizing more and more sounds, even repeating some of them back to us. If this week keeps going the way it's going, Christmas tree will be his first word. He's obsessed. But all of this is preparing him for conversations that we'll have later. that he isn't ready for yet. If I tried to teach Andrew chemistry today, we'd have at least two problems. First, I'm not qualified to teach it. But secondly, he's not ready to learn. At least not that. He's still growing, and that's natural. And it's just how Jesus the boy grew. He wasn't born as a fully formed adult, but as an infant. And he took the same road to maturity that all of us are taking. One day at a time, no shortcuts. What I'm trying to say is that Jesus' humanity was not a pseudo-fake humanity. He wasn't an AI robot that mimics human traits, or he is some kind of alien imposter who's wearing a mask so that we think he's human. He actually became human forever. Of course, the Gospels will show us he is more than human. He's also God, but he is not less than human. And so he increased from lesser to greater wisdom by learning one idea and skill at a time. He didn't teach the Sermon on the Mount from the manger. He increased in wisdom, and he grew in stature from an infant to a toddler to a boy and a young man. Jesus grew. His first steps as a toddler were unsteady, but they grew more sure as he strengthened and grew into a boy. Just like us, he learned words first and then sentences. He began to crawl, then walk, then run. Mary and Joseph would have helped him to form words and held his hand while he took his first steps. You see, his parents had an important part to play in his development. Mary and Joseph were given the awesome, incredible task of speaking, singing, and praying the first words of scripture that his little ears had ever heard. Though he was the Word of God, he was the Word of God made flesh. So his parents taught him to obey the Lord. In verse 39, Luke tells us that before they returned home from the temple, they completed everything according to the law of the Lord. They were faithful. Mary and Joseph didn't try to use their special calling to exempt themselves from any of the law. They didn't say we're above any of this, or that God has shown us the special favor of giving us the Son, so surely it doesn't matter if we keep all the law. Or that it's inconvenient to keep God's law, so we'll decide what we will or won't do. That does not seem to be their approach. They took their son to the place of worship to be among God's people. They taught him to keep the Lord's commands. And this is what the Lord had told his people to do. One important passage where the Lord does this is in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. These words I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. In other words, Mary and Joseph's responsibility didn't end in Bethlehem. They had the awesome responsibility of immersing their son in the words of life. And parents, though we know our children are not Jesus, we have the same responsibility to immerse them in the words of life. God chooses to use imperfect people to do his perfect work. Whether you're speaking God's words to your neighbor, your coworker, your friend, your family, or your children, God can use imperfect you and me to speak his perfect words of life to them. And if God has given you children, that work begins at home. So if God has called you to that work, then how's it going? Jesus, as the perfect human, grew, and it says he grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. Are these things what you're praying for your children? Are you praying for your child to please God, to grow wise, to grow stronger, and to be known by people for their faithfulness to God? Or are you more concerned and anxious about other aspects of their reputation? In our culture, it might be their reputation as a student or as an athlete or anything else. Nothing's more frustrating to a teacher than to just be peppered with the question, is it going to be on the exam? Is it going to be on the exam? Is it going to be on the exam? Yes, it's important, learn it. But nothing is more frustrating to a student than for a teacher to go over one set of material and then to test on another set of material entirely. There's nothing worse than that. Imagine sitting through a semester of Dr. Sandberg's organic chemistry, only to sit down to a final exam that's all about French Romantic literature. Wouldn't you get up and ask your professor, is this really the exam you meant to give us? Because this isn't what you taught us. So what would your children say you are teaching them? How to throw a football, how to stick to a budget maybe, how to solve quadratic equations. How are you teaching, not me, but you know, some of you I assume, how many of us are teaching them how to walk in wisdom? How are you helping their mind and their heart to grow to be a child of God? If we aren't teaching our children the most important things, then our children may not be ready when life's exam is set before them. Now listen, parents, this isn't to say that you are expected to be perfect. God will take care of all of the perfection that's involved in the equation. We only need to be faithful and then trust God with the rest. And Joseph and Mary were not perfect themselves, but they were righteous and they were faithful. They submitted to the law of the Lord, and Jesus submitted to them. So children and youth in the room, notice this. This is your calling, your responsibility. Jesus submitted to his parents perfectly. He's the only son to ever perfectly honor his mother and father. He knew no sin. Don't miss this, teenagers. Jesus, who totally did know better than his parents, always listened and perfectly submitted to them. And if the Lord of heaven and earth can submit to an imperfect father and mother, you should learn to do the same. You can obey your parents for the Lord's sake, since he obeyed his for your sake. But their family was faithful. Verse 41 tells us how every year his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And as they made the journey, use your imagination here, they would have traveled with their community and they would have sung the Psalms of Ascent as they went up. These songs were in the Bible, composed for the people of God to praise God as they approached his mountain and his temple. God's people were climbing the steep path to Jerusalem because they were counting on the Lord to deliver them. What a hard walk this would have been. I mean, can you think? Like, Nazareth is about 80 miles away, and the approach to Jerusalem takes you up a steep climb. But once on the mountain in Jerusalem for Passover, they would have had a lot to do. They would have had to arrange for sacrifices, prepared for the holy meal. In that meal, as part of that meal, they would eat an unblemished year-old lamb. In Exodus 12, the Lord instructs the people, in order to keep the Passover, to select an animal from the flock according to your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and brush the lintel and the two doorposts with some of the blood in the basin. None of you may go out of the door of his house until morning. And then in Numbers 28, on the first and last day of Passover, we're told God's people were to hold a sacred gathering and not to do any work, but instead to worship. God's people would present a burnt offering to the Lord along with grain offerings and a male goat for a sin offering that would make atonement for the people's sin. As they're there, as they're preparing for this feast, they would have seen the temple. The temple itself was massive. In the days of Herod's temple, the western wall of the Temple Mount was longer than 4 football fields. And the white temple itself stood over 10 stories high. As Jesus walked into the temple, he would have seen the courts where Anna had been serving God day and night. It was there that people gave offerings, small and great, to God. And this was as far as many people ever advanced into the temple. Because only the priests could enter the actual temple sanctuary in the center. In the holy place, when the priests went in, they would see the lampstand shining light on the bread of presence. A massive curtain separated that holy place from the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could enter, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So as God's people entered and worshiped at the temple, it would have been unmistakably clear to them that God is holy and that sin separates us from him. Only sacrifices offered through an intermediary priest could allow God's people to approach at all, and only then with trepidation, trembling, and fear. This was holy ground. And Redeemer kids across the way this morning, they're learning about the temple too, Solomon's temple. And the elder of Redeemer Kids, Jeff Erb, sent this out, a little summary to the teachers of the lesson. But I thought it's really helpful to us to hear too, what they're learning, but also for our own sake. The temple was a place provided by God where heaven and earth came together. And where sinful man could be purified so that he could commune with God. The beautiful temple was filled with images of the Garden of Eden. Palm trees, pomegranates, fruit, wood, gold, images of the cherubim. When Solomon finished building the temple, God came down and filled the temple. This was where heaven and earth met. Where God came to most visibly dwell with his people. Imagine walking up to the temple, singing of the Lord's goodness, and praying for his mercy. Whether we realize it or not, each of us has a longing to go back to Eden. We feel it in our pain. We catch a glimpse of it in the rays of a sunset. We hear an echo of that distant land in a strain of music. We are all aching to go back to a country that we've never seen. We're all longing to go back to Eden. And the temple was there as a signpost pointing back to our garden home. But the problem is that none of us know the way. Everyone who entered the temple courts should have realized very quickly, I don't really belong here. I'm a sinner. I have broken God's law, and I need his mercy even to stand in the outer courts of the place where God lives. I'm lucky to even stand on God's front porch. How will I ever be welcomed back? Having come to the edge of Eden, I can't go in. It's like our song said earlier, let heaven's gates be open. Imagine coming to those gates only for them to remain closed. Psalm 24 asks the question on everyone's mind, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand on his holy place? And the answer comes in the next verse, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. What do I know of holiness? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? There's only one answer. And it is the 12-year-old boy who entered the courts with his parents on that Passover week so long ago. Only Jesus was the perfect son of Adam and Eve. Only Jesus was the blessed one in the first Psalm whose delight is in the Lord's instruction. He was the first man to enter the Temple Mount and truly belong there. But at the end of the Passover week, it was time to go home. Everyone had to go back to his own home because no one really belonged at the temple, except in one sense, maybe the priests. So Joseph and Mary joined their community and took the road back to Nazareth, just like they'd done every other year. Only this time, Jesus wasn't with them. And that's how Luke 2 introduces us to Jesus the Lord. meet Jesus the Lord. Verse 44, assuming he was in the traveling party, they went a day's journey, and they began to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting there among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all those who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. Mary and Joseph are so completely relatable to me in these verses. I can feel the anxiety as they look for but cannot find Jesus. I can imagine how frustrated they were. They had to have been very tempted to be frustrated with each other if they weren't. I thought you had him. I thought you were supposed to have him. Of course, the terrible feeling is that they were both responsible for their son, and now they have no idea what's happening to him. And it's one thing for all of us to lose a child, but let's be real, this is Jesus. Everything is escalated to the nth degree. Not only because of who he is and what responsibility that is, but think of all he's been through. Think of Herod trying to kill him and killing infants in Bethlehem. Or think of all that is foretold, the pain that would pierce his mother's side later, that she would be pierced. So there's all of this bound up in what they had to be going through over those days. And Mary just says when she finds Jesus that they were anxious. I think that's an understatement. They're probably a nervous wreck. Because if they weren't in control of the situation, who was? After assuming he'd been with their family's traveling party, and then looking among the relatives and friends, they returned to Jerusalem to search, and then on the third day of waiting and worrying, they find him sitting in the temple. When Mary and Joseph see him there, astounding the teachers with his questions and answers, they are equally astonished, although probably for slightly different reasons. Then Mary comes up and asks him what any mother would ask her son in this situation. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Listen, I really think that Mary is asking this in all sincerity. When I ask my children questions like this, like, why did you knock your brother down? Why did you shout at your sister? I already know the answer. It's because they're a sinner and I'm a sinner. They were being selfish. And so I'm just asking so that they can see the answer. I know the answer. It's there. But Jesus has never given his parents any reason to think that that's the answer. He has never sinned. He has never put them through anything like this. He has never rebelled against them. He never does. He never knows sin. So then why? Why put them through 3 days of searching for him? It doesn't make sense to Mary and Joseph. And then he gives them his answer. And this answer is the linchpin of the whole passage. This is the story. Why were you searching for me? He asked them. Didn't you know it was necessary for me to be in my father's house? The entire story turns on this answer. And with his answer, Jesus reintroduces himself to his mother and to us. Didn't you know it was necessary for me to be in my father's house? He needed to be in the temple because it was his father's house. He needed to be home. But he was at the temple. Who lives in a temple? Only God. This time of year, a lot of people get a kick out of debating the song, Mary, Did You Know? Because, well, of course she knew. The angel told her that she would conceive by the Holy Spirit, that he'd be called the Son of God. The shepherds told her of the angel's song, Glory to God in the highest, for unto you a son is born, who is Christ the Lord. Elizabeth called Mary the mother of my Lord. Simeon told her that in Jesus he had seen a light for revelation, that is, revelation of God, to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. So Mary knew, and yet they spent those 3 days checking everywhere that she and Joseph thought Jesus belonged. The road to Nazareth, among her family and friends, elsewhere in Jerusalem, before finally looking for the Son of God in the temple of God. Maybe you know who Jesus is. Maybe you know that he's the Son of God, come to save us from our sins. But do you really know him? Being told about someone is entirely different than knowing them from experience. I know who Bill Belichick is. I've known that for years. But if I met him, I wouldn't know the first thing to say to him. Not only that, I have no idea where to find him, except maybe for some reason in Chapel Hill. I wouldn't know because I don't really know him. The surprising thing in the Gospels is that no one really knows Jesus or understands his mission until it's all over when he rises from the dead. Mary and Joseph gave Jesus to the Lord in verse 22, and now in verse 48, they're still trying to figure out what that means to give him to the Lord. Knowing he's the Son of God and the Savior is one thing, experiencing it is another. In Mark 3, Mary and the rest of the family come to take Jesus home, meaning to Nazareth, because they don't understand the things he's doing and saying in his ministry. And Jesus says then something very similar to what he says now in Luke 2. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. I have another family, and it is the family of God. I have another home, and it's not Nazareth. Jesus belongs in the temple because Jesus is the Lord. It is his temple, and everything in it points to him. Imagine walking into our house and saying to my children, "Why are you here? You don't belong here." When they got over their initial reaction of being stunned and maybe a little bit afraid, they'd call their parents, and Maria and I would show you photos around the house that showed that these children truly do belong here. Their toys are here. Their bed is there. Their clothes and their pictures that they've made are all here. This is where they belong. And if you'd been standing there in the temple court that day, you might have looked around the temple. And if you had understood who he really was, then everything that met your eye would have told you that Jesus belonged right there. His images were everywhere. He was the one who would give the perfect offering to the Lord, the greatest offering. He was the perfect, unblemished young male who would one day offer himself as a sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the holy meal, the bread and the cup. Jesus would tell his disciples, "I'm the bread of life." And like the lifeblood of the Lamb, which the Hebrews were to paint on their door frames with the cluster of hyssop, in John 19, Jesus gave up his life after drinking of the red wine from the cluster of hyssop so that death might pass over all who seek life in his blood. Jesus is the priest who intercedes for his people. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the true glory of God made visible by coming into the world. Jesus is the true temple, the meeting place where God and man have come together forever, perfectly. Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is Yahweh come to live with us. But they didn't understand that yet. They hadn't experienced it for themselves yet, and maybe you haven't either. But you can see it now. With eyes of faith, in Luke, in these words, you can behold Jesus Christ in the words inspired by his Spirit. And here you find Jesus the boy, Jesus the Lord. The only Jesus who can ever save you is right here. To everyone else on that day, he just looked like a lost boy. because he was a boy, but he was not lost, but because he was also the Lord, and the Lord belongs in his temple. To everyone looking there, they probably would have been awestruck by all the wrong things. They would have stared at the gold and the white stones and the size of everything, the strength of the walls. But to stare at these would have entirely missed the point. Our family has a Christmas tradition of watching A Christmas Carol. And there's a moment in it when the ghost of Christmas Present is showing Scrooge celebrations of the day. And Scrooge, the old miser, says, "My, what a lot of buying." And Christmas Present responds, "Is that all you see here?" Scrooge was entirely missing the point. He was so blindsided by all of the gold that he couldn't see all the love and the joy that went into every purchase that Christmas morning to celebrate the birth of Christ with loved ones. The people standing in the temple that day would have been no less blindsided by the gold and entirely missed the glory and the love and the joy that was sitting right there in front of their eyes. The desire of every nation and the joy of every longing heart had come. The very word of the Father was there asking and answering the teachers. The glory of God was in the temple at last, and they were all missing it. The miraculous thing in this story is not that they found Jesus in the temple. The miracle is that he left his father's house, submitted, and followed them back to Nazareth. The miracle, friends, is that he came from heaven to be with us at all. And he did all of this to save you and me. In this story, I hope you've had a glimpse for Jesus the boy and Christ the Lord, but do not miss that he is also Jesus your Savior. Meet Jesus your Savior. Jesus was on an irrevocable journey to Jerusalem. He would return to that city. Though for now his path led through Nazareth, Nazareth was not his ultimate home. Every step he would take along that path was fulfilling his mission as Savior of the world. Many look at this story because it's unique and ask of this episode in the temple, why is this story in the Bible but no other stories from Jesus' childhood? Long after the Gospels were written, others were written that told stories of Jesus the teenager, Jesus with the bowl of cereal, Jesus drawing a picture with birds, whatever. Even the Quran tells stories like this, just abstract little vignettes about supposedly about Jesus. But to wish for more stories like that misses the point of this story. Every story you read in the Gospels is there to introduce you to Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, so that you can be saved. It's all there so that you can be saved. And it's there, what's there is all that you need. Other stories may entertain you. This is not for your entertainment, friend. These words are given from God so that you can believe that he is the Lord. And in believing, have life in his name. That's why it's here. And so anytime you encounter a story in the Gospels or Jesus does or says something, ask yourself, what is he showing me about himself? What is he doing here that's going to save me? He becomes a man to redeem humanity from the curse and to create in himself a new humanity that can return to live with God forever, a humanity that has never sinned, which he can give to you by faith. God cannot die, but humans can. So Jesus becomes a human to die as a guilty man in your place. To do this, Jesus had to be fully man and fully God. Otherwise, we lose the gospel. No other Jesus could have stood in our place and saved us. No one else could have done this. In the Gospels, Jesus' every move is there to save us. And he never uses his divine nature to exempt himself from human suffering. When he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he didn't use his divine power to provide for his own needs, his own hunger, or to spare himself suffering or trouble. No, Hebrews 2 tells us that he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest, like us in every way, yet without sin. So listen, friend, when you are suffering, when you are tempted, when you are discouraged or lonely, when you are hurt or are betrayed or tired or thirsty or hungry, Jesus truly understands. When you're leaning on the everlasting arms, they're not the everlasting arms of a God who is far away and that does not understand. They're the arms of the God who has come near and taken up your sorrows. He himself is praying for you even now in heaven. And he perfectly obeyed God through it all. Perfectly obeyed God every step of the way. Adam and Eve didn't make it out of the garden obeying God. Jesus made it all the way to the garden and obeyed even there and even to death on a cross and gives you his version of humanity. This new Adam says, take my humanity, it's better. So that you could become righteous by faith in him. Despite all the temptations, all the infirmities, all the pain, he never wavered from his mission. And when the time came, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem again, like flint. He returned to the city and marched up the hill of the Lord because he had come to make a perfect and lasting sacrifice, and nothing was going to stop him from ascending the hill of the Lord on that great day. On that day, he marched up the hill to make a way for us. And on that day, when he gave up his last breath with a cry, that great curtain in the temple which hung in his father's house was torn wide open so that you and I can go in to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Many people say that all religions are essentially the same. They're different paths up the same mountain to God. But that's not so. The gospel is not, Jesus was perfect, why aren't you? Christianity is not just another way up the mountain. Christianity is good news because God has come down the mountain to be with us. And not only to be at the foot of the mountain with us, but to carry us back home. The Son of God, who lives in the temple with his Father, has made a way for us to come back into Eden. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become the children of God. This was his Father's business. This is what his life was about, was adopting other sons and daughters. Jesus has flung wide open the door of his house and invites you to step inside and to make yourself at home. We aren't being sent away anymore. He's done his Father's business so that we can dwell with him in his house forever. Jesus accomplished his Father's work to bring us home. To bring us home. Where else should we be? It's our Father's house. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, what a friend we have in you, that you would come so far to people so undeserving to be with us and to bring us home with you forever. Jesus, all glory to your name. We praise you, Lord. We give you our lives. Thank you for giving us yours. Lord, for those, my friends in this room, who have not experienced really knowing you, show up today, Lord. Reveal yourself to them, that they'd find you and find in you their all in all. All praise to your name, Lord. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at RedeemerNC.org.